Lord God, I am grateful for the opportunity that we have to dig into your word, Lord, into your truth, and to know a little bit more about worship, Lord, and most specifically today, Lord, about the worshipers. Lord, that is who you are seeking and what you are after. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to become the worshipers that you are seeking. And it's in your name we ask. Amen. Just by means of the open here, worship, we've already talked about a lot of this. Worship is more than simply a concept or an act that we're trying to define or describe. We live in ceaseless worship of someone or something. Remember, we talked about that at the very beginning, that we are always worshiping. The question is, who or what are we worshiping? It's an integral part of who we are. True worship is personal and relational with God and others. It's more than simply doing or feeling. Worship is more than a concept to be sought after and found. In fact, true biblical worship, more than anything else, is about God seeking the heart, mind, and life of the worshiper and the worshiper's response to his pursuit. One of the main verses that we look at when we're talking about what does worship look like and how is it described in Scripture is, of course, John 4:23, where we talked about how the worshipers that God is seeking worship in spirit and in truth. And the past 2 weeks, we've kind of looked at that worship in spirit and truth. What is that? How do we define that? What does that look like? But today, I want to focus on the other part of that, in that it doesn't say this is the kind of worship that God is seeking. It doesn't say in Scripture there in John 4, this is the style of worship that God is seeking. Instead, what is it that God is seeking in spirit and truth? Not the worship per se, but the worshiper, right? The worshiper is what God is looking after. And so we're going to delve into that here a little bit. And as I said, we're going to move kind of quick. Here's some ideas to ponder. And a lot of this material came from this book from Bob Coughlin called True Worshipers, and it's an attempt to biblically describe what the worshiper looks like in Scripture. And so we're going to go through that a little bit, and I'm going to share a few things here and there from the book as we go. But why is it that God desires worship from people more than just their acts of worship? We talked about going through the motions, right? Or just doing mindless acts of worship, like the sacrifices and things, without paying attention and focusing on who God is. So what makes the difference? Why does God want to have the heart and mind of the worshiper? And he's more concerned with that than he is with just getting us to do the right thing and say the right things and do the right kind of worship. Why is he more concerned with the hearts and minds of the worshiper? It's about relationship, right? And that's what worship is about. It's outflowing and outpouring of a relationship that we have with God and with Christ. He desires our hearts and minds and lives to be given to him. A lifestyle of worship will nurture and reflect the relationship that we have with God. That's all under that first heading, true worshipers matter. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember as we are looking at the subject of worship, is that we matter. Our worship matters to God, right? He's not any less God if we choose not to worship him, right? We don't affect who he is. As we said in the first week, we don't affect whether he has value or worth. Our worship is a response to that. But our worship does matter to God because he has a relationship with us, right? And it also matters to God because we were created in his image and with his likeness. He created us with the ability to choose, right, in order to place him first in our hearts and in our lives. And so our worship does matter to him. It's not just a going through the motions, or the God could have made us into worshiping robots and told us exactly what to do, how, and when. The way that we worship and who we are as worshipers matters to God because he has a special and distinct relationship with his people, more so than the rest of his creation. You know, we talk about, or Scripture talks about, that if we're silent, even the rocks will cry out, right? But that's so innate in his creation, to just give adoration and laud back to its creator. But for us, it's different because we have a choice as to whether we will do that or not. And that's why our worship matters. True worshipers also receive, and there's a quote there, I'll let you read that through on your own time. But if we skip down a little bit, it says, what if worship doesn't even start with us? What if worship is started by receiving from God? Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God, right? Value and worth are attributed to God from the very beginning by way of his triune relationship with the Son and with the Spirit. They're all adoring one another. All of creation cries out in worship of the Creator. And mankind lived in the presence of God on a daily basis and enjoyed an unblemished relationship with the Father. That is until sin entered the picture. Even as our worship had been redirected from the one true God, he still sought us out and provided for us when all we wanted to do was run from him. If worship finds its catalyst, its beginning, in the hearts of sinful people, it will always be distracted and go the wrong direction. But worship has to begin with something that we receive from God. And what we receive is that relationship. What we receive from God in worship is the work of his Son and the work of his Spirit in our lives. And so when we approach worship as something that we do, if we see it merely as something that we do, then we're missing a huge part of worship in that worship is more so about what we have received and what we have been given. And then what we do flows out of that and pours out of that. We must be invited and enabled to worship God by God. I thought that was an interesting phrase in the book. We must be enabled and invited to worship God by God because he's the one who makes this relationship possible, right? He makes our relationship with him possible through himself and through his Son. And so we worship because he has given us the ability. Our ability to worship is a gift of grace that's been given to us through Jesus Christ. He's given us free access by the Spirit into the Father's presence. Worship is not something that we came up with on our own merit. Instead, it was given to us as a gift. The next thing that true worshipers are is that they exalt. We never begin worship, we aim it. That goes back to that first phrase that I talked about 3 weeks ago now, in that we are always worshiping. We are in a state of constant, ceaseless worship. The question is, where is it directed? And so we never really start worship, we aim it. These are just semantics, right? But we talk about when does worship start? Or when does the worship service start? Or things like that. And really, although we all understand what we mean by that phrase, you know, what we're really saying is, when do we get together to worship? When do we gather together? Because worship has already started. Worship has already begun. It's a part of our lifestyle. And so we just enter into it together. Last week, we talked about acceptable biblical worship must be to the right God. Worship means that we humble everything about ourselves and exalt everything about God. We magnify his greatness and goodness in every way possible. We exalt God with our hearts through our thoughts and our love, our faith, our gratefulness and longing. We exalt God with our actions through our obedience, praise, speech, service, and witness. Just want to draw your attention really quickly to the last song from last week that we shared, I Exalt Me. Do you remember that? Just such a simple song with four phrases, three of which are exactly the same, right? And how far wrong it can go when it's focused in the wrong direction. When we start exalting something other than the one true Almighty God, then we have lost it. And we start going totally different directions. And just how that song, to me, just how simply and succinctly, it's a reminder of what worship is all about. Exalting him and lifting him up and humbling myself in the process. The next one talks about worshipers as they gather. And I'd like to read just a brief excerpt here from this True Worshipers book, and perhaps you can relate to this. It says, it's 9:08 on Sunday morning, maybe a little bit earlier, depending on which service you come to, and Steve and Sandy are rushing madly to get their three kids out the door in time for the Sunday service. The drive is just over 15 minutes if all the lights are green. On this particular morning, all but one are red. Slightly irritated, Steve pulls into the parking space on the far side of the lot at 928 and scrambles to get to the building. As they walk through the doors, they hear the congregation singing but have to check their little ones into kids' church first. They finally make it to the service and settle into the back row. As the third song finishes, the pastor steps up to pray and receive the offering. He makes a few announcements, introduces a special song, and then continues his series from the book of Philippians. Steve is trying to stay focused, but it's not working. His thoughts keep drifting to this afternoon when a couple of the guys are coming over to watch the game. Sandy's wondering whether she has enough snacks to feed them. After a closing song, Steve and Sandy are on the move again. They pick up their kids and hurry home for a quick lunch so their two youngest can get their naps. This scenario, or something like it, is repeated hundreds of thousands of times each week. Maybe you can relate. I know I can. Sunday mornings become just one more activity to fit into your already packed and overwhelming schedule. Wouldn't it be easier just to stay at home? After all, Christians can read the Bible and exalt God all by themselves, on their own, with no one near them. Isn't that what true worshipers do Monday through Saturday? But then Sunday comes around every week, and if we're honest, there are possibly weeks we wish Sunday didn't come. It means getting out of bed early to spend an hour or two with people that we don't know very well, some of whom we'd rather not know at all. There are always things to critique about our church, and if you're a parent with young kids or a student who stayed up late Saturday night with friends or a businessman who's been out of town all week, and reasons to do church on your own can sound very compelling. But true worshipers gather. They understand the heart of the psalmist when he says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation." Thanking and praising God in the midst of the congregation is more than a good idea. It's what true worshipers were made for and central to what God is doing on earth. There are various verses that we know and that we talk about getting together and how the church is to gather together. But one important thing to remember is that our worship when we gather is not distinct or different from the worship that we have on our own, except for the fact that we are doing it with other people, right? Together, right? This morning I was sharing with the praise team and I used the word together like 9 times in one sentence. It was pretty great. But the point is that the worshipers are gathered together and coming together to lift up their praise and adoration and thankfulness and gratefulness as one voice in unity. And we'll talk about some of the reasons that we do that. But it's not an option for us to choose whether or not we're going to be a part of and gather together with the church. As Christians, we are called to that. We are called to one body. We are called to unity. And the further we distance ourselves from the church and say, "I can do this religion thing or faith thing on my own and be okay," the further away our worship is getting from its source. And that's an important thing for us to remember. God's people were a chosen nation. We continue to be members of one body. True worshipers worship together. On your paper, there should be some blanks. And Coughlin outlines just a few things here. He says, these are some of the benefits of worshiping together. And one of them is we remember and we rehearse the gospel. We remind each other whose we are, how we got here, and why it matters. It's a representation of the redemption that we have as a church. It's a representation of how God didn't necessarily just pick you to redeem, but that he is redeeming all that will call on his name and accept him as Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so our gathering together is a representation of what the gospel is really about. Saving our souls and God bringing us together into his family. And so that's one reason that it's important that we gather together. Another is receiving God's word together, equipping the saints for works and ministry. I think that's an important part of what we do as a church, is that we're not just meant to, and this is what Discipleship U is all about, we're not meant to just disseminate facts to you one right after the other. But instead, we as a church and ministry leaders are meant to equip us all to be working, active, participant members in the kingdom of God. It also gives a sense of accountability when we study the word together, because we can sharpen one another, we can check each other, truth check, if you want to call it that, in the church, and it's important to do that. Oftentimes, if we are studying scriptures completely isolated from the church and from people that are over us and know more about us, that's where we get into trouble, right? And people who have misinterpreted scripture and turned them into cults and who knows what, is because we've isolated scripture from his people, and we've created just kind of our own little world with God's word. Now, none of this diminishes the fact that we need to be in the word constantly and as individuals, but it's important that we also come together and share that word together, and that's what we tried to do this morning, and I hope that you were encouraged by just hearing God's word spoken this morning as a part of our worship. The third blank there is mutual, serving, and caring. We're called the body of Christ, the family of God. This is all about us being there for one another and not just kind of relying on whatever the term is, paid staff or ministry leaders to do the work of the church. We're all called to serve and to care for one another. It provides a greater awareness of God's presence. Indwelling spirit unifies us in worship, and we actively see and participate with how God is working in the lives of other people around us. That's not to say that just because we're all here, God is here with us. There are many groups that meet together that God is not there, right? So what we're talking about here is that it gives us a greater awareness of seeing God's presence because it's seen tangibly in the lives of the people around us. It's seen tangibly in the work of the church in the kingdom. We can see God working. And so it just brings a higher awareness of it. It demonstrates our unity in the gospel. One of the things that I love in another book where he talks about the church is a testimony. The gathering of the church each and every week is a testimony as to the gospel, whose we are, why we're here, and what it is that we have to do with our lives, our purpose in life. And if we give up meeting together, then we're diminishing our testimony as a church. Because what we're saying is, this gospel that is meant to bring us all together, it's not really all that important. I can do it on my own. I don't need everyone else. And so physically, us gathering together as the church is an important part of our worship testimony. Sharing the sacraments, he uses the word sacraments in baptism and communion, witnessing God's redemptive work and celebrating our redemption together. It is so great to be able to share with the church body when someone comes to the Lord and to celebrate with them and to rejoice with them. And sometimes even if they're kind of nervous and they want to do it on their own, there's still a small entourage that are here to celebrate with them. And that's why we try to make it a big deal on the Sunday following, you know, if it didn't happen during the actual worship gatherings together, that we're able to celebrate that together as a family. And that we come around the Lord's table together, that we do that in unity is an important part of why we come together. A greater display of God's glory. Worshiping together, giving God glory for who he is and what he's done, proclaiming his worth, value, and greatness and goodness. So these are some of the benefits that Coughlin says are a part of gathering together in worship. So we must embrace them. So how do we embrace these benefits? I'll let you read through these here as I share them quickly. But one of the very first things he says is show up on time. If you want to be a part of what's happening in the church, you got to be there when the church is there. Right? You got to be there when we are gathered together. And so doing your best to show up on time is an important way that we embrace the benefits of being together. Praying together, being prepared as we gather together, seeking to receive, seeking to serve, and seeking to respond. We know that true biblical worship is more than singing a few songs on Sunday. In fact, worship continues without ceasing. Mike Cosper reminds us of this when he describes ceaseless worship as scattered and gathered. He talks about how worship is an ongoing thing. It never stops. It doesn't have a beginning and an end. Worship continues on and on. The only thing that makes it different is sometimes we're gathered to worship, And often we are scattered in worship and to worship. And so I thought that was interesting, the way that he used those words to describe an ongoing worship, but in different functions. True worshipers edify is the next section here. We don't use edify a lot except for in church. It's kind of one of those churchese words that we're not exactly sure what it means. Worship is primarily about attributing value and worth to God, but it's also about our interactions with one another. Edification is how worship builds up those around us. We've all heard the phrase, you can make some of the people happy some of the time, but you can't make all the people happy all the time. For this reason, there are some priorities about edification, in that we are trying to build one another up in all directions, not just, you know, ministry staff to congregation or ministry leaders to people in their group. This is a job for all of us to edify in every direction and every influence that we have around us. The first one, let's read the definition and see if you can fill in the blank. Every member of the body of Christ has a distinct function and role in kingdom ministry, and it's important that we use our many God-given gifts in worship. So what do you suppose the priority is if we're talking about using many gifts? Service, yeah. More so the difference between what we all have to offer. Gifts, yep. Starts with a V and rhymes with variety. Variety. When we're talking about edifying people, we're talking about variety, right? Because some things really speak to you, but it may not speak to another person. How many of you have read the book Love Languages? Anybody? Talking about the fact that we respond differently to love, and we also need to be aware of how other people respond to love, right? I remember reading through that book the very first time, and I thought, oh, my love language is quality time, so that must be everyone's, right? I forgot even the title, that there's five of them, right? But more so, it wasn't about my love language is quality time, everybody love me, right? More so, I found that book to be about, especially as I read it again, what's your love language? Because what I want to know is how can I minister and edify to Miriam? How can I minister and edify Hannah? That's what it means when we come together as a church and as we seek to edify one another. We're trying to build one another up. The second example, we will seek the benefit of others before our own if we truly love them. Loved often means sacrificing our own wants and desires and worship for the good of others. What's the word? Love. Love is the word. One of the priorities in edification is to love everyone around us, right? We have to love on those that are the unlovable. We have to love on those that are like us. We have to love on those that love us, right? But we're called to love one another. And sometimes we have to sacrifice our own wants and desires in order to reach out to someone else. And that's true as we try to edify one another in worship and as we gather together, is looking to the needs of other peoples. Intelligibility is the third. I'll just give you that one because it's weird. Last week, we learned that worship must be understandable. While a play-by-play of our worship gathering is probably not necessary, we want to be sure that people feel comfortable to participate and to contribute without confusion. And so trying to explain things that we're doing and why we're doing them as we come together is an important part of edifying one another. And finally, the gospel. We seek to grow in the truth of the gospel and desire to see that everyone matures in their relationship with Christ. Worship is how we continually remind ourselves and proclaim to others the person and work of Jesus in our lives. A couple more sections here. True worshipers sing. Now, most often we attribute worship and music, right? Those things kind of go hand in hand. In many churches, they are synonyms. When we talk about worship, we're talking about the music. And we kind of lose sight of all the other aspects of our worship. But why do you suppose that singing and music is so important in our worship gatherings? Well, I give just a few reasons here. God has redeemed every part of us, including our voices. So we should desire to respond with singing and or speaking or other forms. But we don't necessarily want to remain silent because God has redeemed us all to be able to share his greatness and his value and his worth. So don't close yourself off to sharing that. Second, God has commanded that we sing through the scriptures, various and many scriptures, including probably half the Psalms, right? And command us and encourage us to sing. And finally, God himself sings over his people, found in Zephaniah 3:17. Talks about God will sing over his people. He will hover over them with song. And incredible to think that God is singing over his people. When it comes to gathered worship, there are several reasons why we sing together. And again, you have blanks on your paper. One of the reasons that we sing together is because it encourages and expresses the Spirit's work in our hearts. It helps us remember God's word. How many of you still remember scripture songs from VBS or from your childhood or from yesterday, you know, whenever? Sometimes on long road trips, I find myself singing the 50 States songs. Surprised that I still remember them. But it's because it was in a song, and God's word should be the same. It helps us to teach and to be taught. I was just sharing with the praise team this morning that Colossians 3 talks about, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. The reason that we sing in worship is to teach and to be taught the word and the truth. It helps us express and engage our emotions. It encourages physical expressiveness. It helps us express our unity with the church. I could go through these and give many, many examples, but I'll leave some of those maybe for your group to discuss. But if we think about the benefits here and some of the reasons that we sing together, it's more than just kind of the warm, fuzzy, happy feelings. I like this song. Let's sing some songs. Let's do some music, right? Worship has a singing in worship has a very distinct biblical purpose to it and for it, more so than just this is what we do because everybody else does it, right? Or this is what we do because this is how we've always known church. Is that there's music and there's preaching, and there's this and there's that, right? But there's a reason and a purpose for doing all these things. Finally, true worshipers encounter. I appreciate that he chose this word encounter instead of experience, and let me explain why. The second paragraph there says, many of us have experienced a shark attack, albeit indirectly, through media of some sort, right? You've seen pictures, you've seen it on television, you've seen the horror stories of, I can't believe I survived, right? Those kinds of things. To encounter a shark attack is something quite different. To physically, emotionally, and spiritually engage with a living shark in active pursuit has to be life-changing. Sometimes we approach worship as an experience. When we focus on the external trappings of worship acts or the internal feelings that they provide, while these experiences aren't wrong, it's important to remember that experience follows encounter. If we truly want to experience God in our lives, then we must encounter him in worship. We must be in his presence. And again, it's semantics to use these words because we use them often interchangeably. But I appreciate the fact that to experience something often means that it's being done to us. So often is that something is being done to us when we experience it. But when we encounter something, that's us going into it, right? In many ways. Of course, all analogies fall short in one area or another. But when we're talking about worship, we can get all caught up in the experiences of worship. That felt really good, or that was great. I liked the preaching. I appreciated this. You know, we can get all caught up in those things. But the important truth of the matter is that those experiences flow out of an encounter with God. I really appreciated the music today because I just really felt God speaking to me through those lyrics and through that song. I really appreciated the preaching today because God challenged me to live my life differently. I really appreciated the, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. We don't want to get so caught up in experiences that we forget that those experiences are meant to draw us back to where they're coming from. It's meant to enable us to encounter the God that we worship and not just the act of doing worship. Coffin describes three attitudes that help us live in God's presence. Desperate dependence. I don't know about you, but there's very few things in life that I am desperate for. I can probably get along without a lot of things. But I pray in my life that the Lord is not one of them. I pray that each and every day that I am more and more desperate for the Lord. And how do I do that? Well, I get to know him more through the scripture and through prayer. I rely on myself less. You know what? God, you can help someone else. I got this. But instead, I am desperately dependent on God, and that brings me into his presence. I have an eager expectation. We expect great things from a great God, right? And not have the attitude of, like I just said, God, I know you're busy, but if you can do this, that'd be great, you know? But instead, to approach God and say, I know that you are capable of even more than I can ask and think, and so I'm asking you, or coming to you, or worshiping you in this way, knowing that you will make it even greater. One of the things that I wanted to bring up there was, I remember starting here and even on the praise team before I was the worship minister, that often kind of the baptism section of the service was sort of ambiguous. If it happened, great. If not, okay. What are we doing? Who's talking? What's happening? And I remember when I was reading through this book, it just struck me. Why am I not expecting God to move? Why am I not expecting God to do something in the hearts of the people when we gather together? And so I started planning and saying, this is what we're doing if a baptism happens. These are the verses and the choruses that we're doing. They're in the computer. They're ready to go because I'm expecting God to do something and not being caught off guard when he does. And so that was an important lesson for me to learn about being in God's presence, is expecting him to do things. And a humble responsiveness, obeying the promptings of God. I was talking with an individual, I think it was last week even, about this concept, but so often people will come to mind, or even like former students that I still keep in contact with will just pop in my head for whatever reason. And if I can, I try to stop and I send them a literal prayer text through my phone. I just say, I'm praying for such and such, whatever their name is. And then I just start writing out my prayer to them and sending it to them. And there's many times when, you know, people have responded, thanks, you know, I appreciate that, that's great. And other times people respond and they're like, you have no idea the words that you just spoke and how important that was in my life right now. And that's living in God's presence. It's being humble enough in myself to say, all right, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to talk to? And being open to that. Lastly here, true worshipers anticipate. Reflecting on how worship in heaven is described influences our worship here and now. Worship not only celebrates who God is and what he's done, but also what he is doing now and will do in eternity. Here's just a few ways in which heavenly worship affects us. It opens our eyes to the cosmic battle of true worship. When we think about what heaven will, what worship will be like in eternity, it opens to our eyes to how many distractions and how many battles there are over our hearts and minds in worship right now. And it encourages us, I hope, to just dig deeper and to dig in our heels in our relationship with Christ and be able to withstand the things that come against us. It also causes us to pursue holiness. It reflects a relation, our worship reflects our relationship with God. It causes us to see where we fall short. And it serves as a means to strengthen our resolve to pursue God in righteous living. And it fills us with joy and confidence in the midst of suffering, to know that worship in eternity will be devoid of pain and suffering and the things that distract us, should be an encouragement to us to persevere now, to persevere in the here and now. I want to read this last excerpt here before I release you into those questions with your group. And just let this kind of soak in and be an encouragement to you. Every person who has trusted in Christ will be honored attending at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Looking around, we'll be amazed to see table after table, stretching endlessly beyond what our eyes can make out. Men and women of every background, ethnicity, and nation will be eating, laughing, perhaps singing, awash in peace, joy, and an overwhelming sense of love and being loved. We'll notice people whose faith we questioned in this life, individuals who irritated us, who seemed immature, who actually made our life harder. We'll see people we thought had no shot of sitting at this table. And before any shred of self-righteous judgment rises up in our hearts, we'll be rendered speechlessly grateful. Because you and I had no shot of sitting at this table either. But we're there, each of us an undeserving guest made fit by the bridegroom. We've been made fit after blindly rebelling against God's right to rule us, made fit after pursuing our own ways of wisdom, made fit after choosing to run away from God rather than to him, made fit after being ruled by death, despair, madness, and misery for thousands of years. But in his great kindness, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us back to himself and to redeem us from all that would destroy us. It's a work of grace and mercy from beginning to end, rooted in eternity past and to be enjoyed for endless ages, for the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, as it is written, 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. True worshipers hold fast to the hope that one day we will do nothing but boast in the Lord, for we consider it the great end of our existence, to find ourselves numbered among the worshipers of God. There can be no higher purpose. There can be no greater joy. And for those who have gratefully received God's mercy in Jesus Christ, there can be no other end. Worship in eternity. It's a great thing to look forward to. With our remaining time, about 10 minutes or so here, I just want to kind of turn you loose in your groups. And you don't have to answer all of these questions here. You can pick and choose which ones or which aspects that you want to discuss. But I just want to leave ample time here at the end for you to work through those and kind of have some discussion. Before I do that, though, just to close, if you would, choose one of the characteristics of a true worshiper that we discussed today. Make it the theme of your worship this week. If it's anticipation, find ways in which you can anticipate and expect great things from God this week. If it is gathering, figure out how you can have coffee with someone each and every day. If it is exaltation, maybe write out prayers of praise and exaltation or journal or something this week. Just find a creative and maybe a different way from what you normally do. And delve into some of those aspects there. And then also, lastly, I'm encouraging you to go back to your definition of worship from the first week and continue to add to it or think about it or reword it and reshape it as we continue to learn about worship and see how much those change, if at all. Maybe you had it right on the money the first time. But let's continue to reflect on what we're learning as we go through.